The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Tonight is pretty usual, but just as a reminder, on page, I think I did not change some text, I should have, but on page 3, there is a verse-by-verse of the verses that we're going through tonight, in case you want that, if anybody wants to make notes on the passages. Do y'all have 3:10-29 up at the top, or do you have 4:1-7 up at the top? Oh, you do have, okay, I changed it on yours. I didn't change it on mine. Mine says 3:10-29, so, all right, yeah, so you've got chapter 4:1-7, which is where we're going to be tonight. You can open your Bibles there if you want to, or if you want to just follow along in the packet that you got, that's perfectly fine as well. Last week, just as a reminder of where we've been last week, because the argument is continuing on into chapter 4 from where Paul last left it. Last time we were together, Paul is basically uncovering exactly what the law cannot do. It's incapable of bringing about life or righteousness for anyone. And anyone that relies on law-keeping is under a curse. And those are strong words that he brings in, but he's doing it, and you can tell throughout the letter of Galatians, he is, as we'll see next time we're together, he is astonished at where the Galatian church is. They've received the gospel so warmly and so quickly and been so excited by it, and clearly he's been excited by their immediate reception of the gospel, and then to come back and see them so quickly turn on a dime towards something else, it leaves him, the word he uses that we'll see next time is perplexed. I'm just befuddled by you, how you can be so quickly deserting, and he's called them foolish and just all kinds of things. And so you can tell he's doing it to kind of grab their shoulders and really shake them. And so he's frustrated. And so he says, look, if you go back to the law and think that righteousness can now be had under the law when you first received righteousness under Christ, then you're actually under a curse, not under any kind of blessing. And so only, he says, faith can unite us to God's promise that he's given initially to Abraham, because Christ is the one that took the curse on himself and thus opened the way for both Jew and Gentile to receive God's blessing. And so the promise that God gave to Abraham, he says, stands secure. And he makes this argument because the law comes in 430 years following the promise that he's made to Abraham, a promise that Abraham received by faith, and the words of Genesis, words of Moses in Genesis say, and it was credited to him as righteousness, the faith that he demonstrated towards God's promise. So the law comes in later, and the appeal from the people that are trying to mislead the Galatians is saying, see, here's the law. Now we're under the law. And there's not been any update to that. And Paul's saying, no, righteousness was never received by the law. It was always by faith, going all the way back to the days of Abraham. Because when a promise is made and that covenant with Abraham is nullified, means it's sealed, it's set in place, the law that comes 430 years after doesn't go back and change that promise. It doesn't nullify that law, that promise. And so he's saying it's always been about faith. It's always been about faith. And so the law instead, which would raise the question, well, then what purpose did the law serve? And we'll see a little bit more of that tonight. But he says the law served this temporary purpose, and that was to both reveal sin and point forward until Christ, the promised seed, arrived. And he talks about the law being a guardian, which we're going to see again tonight. It guarded us, meaning it demonstrated what sin was, and it kept us still. Essentially, it put up guardrails around the Jewish people to kind of keep them within a certain set of boundaries until Christ actually did come to set them free. So now that Christ has come, faith in Him is what brings full membership into God's family. So that law that was a temporary guardian is now finished. And so what results is, again, this continuation of the promise that God gave to Abraham. That's how anyone in Israel was saved, is by believing God. He told them that a million times, that it's about circumcision of the heart. That's what matters. You believe me. You trust me. And then the law is your response to your trust in me. And in spite of that, they wanted to focus on the law. But Paul's now saying, look, it's this promise to Abraham that's now fulfilled in Christ. So now all of our trust, our faith, is in Christ. And because of that, we join in Abraham's family, not because of obedience to the law, but because of faith, trust in God. And so we're going to see this in Galatians 4, 1-2. I'm going to go a little bit by little bit through this passage, and you can kind of see the argument that Paul is making here. So I want us to, really, by the time we get through to the end, we're going to go slowly through it, but by the time we get to the end, I want us to be well-versed in verses 1-7 of Galatians chapter 4. So it says this, verses 1 and 2, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Now, you can tell in verse 1, he kind of picks up in the middle of a discussion. He expects you to be tracking along with him because, believe it or not, the Galatians weren't stopping at the end of chapter 3 and then coming back next week and picking up with chapter 4. They're reading the whole letter all at once. And so for us, we're getting back into the argument again. But essentially, he's going back to an illustration that he brought up in verses 24 and 25 in the previous chapter. So if you look back at chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, it's in your handout as well. But he says, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now skip down to verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So he's essentially coming back to this illustration that he uses. The law is a guardian, and he's kind of depicting the people of God as essentially children who own all that God has. They're going to be his sons. They're going to inherit everything. All of God's people, he's going to give them everything. However, until the date comes when he actually does hand over everything from his will, or till they can actually have access to it, they're under a guardian. So the same as you would be. If your father has a will or whatever, it's going to be governed by a board of trustees or lawyers or whatever it is until the date of the passing, and then, you know, the will and all the things in it are handed over to you. So here is this illustration where he's kind of saying that the law functioned as that kind of guardian. It sort of, as it were, sort of kept God's people at bay. It taught them both what sin was. It taught them their need for salvation. It had a moral component to it. The whole thing was moral from top to bottom, but it had a moral component to it in that it supplied a set of guardrails for God's people, a number of different things that they had to practice. So it provided this sort of guardianship as a board of trustees might over a kid until they gained freedom and inheritance. And so he's going to say, now that Christ has come, and that's what he says back in chapter 3, now that Christ has come, the guardianship has been taken off. So Paul then applies his illustration in verse 3. Let's look at verse 3. He says, in the same way, We also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So he's going to apply his illustration here of the underage heir to humanity's condition before Christ. Both Jew and Gentile were spiritual minors, as it were. They were heirs of the promise, but they were enslaved by a system that could not give life. And he's basically making the argument that all humanity lived in bondage and were awaiting the Father's appointed time of redemption. So notice that he says here in verse 3, he uses this phrase, he says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. He doesn't here say the law. He uses the phrase that's a kind of a generic phrase, elementary principles of the world. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that probably means, but he's including both Jew and Gentile in that. So if he were to say we were enslaved to the law, as kind of has been his argument, then that would exclude a lot of the Gentile audience that he's talking to. The Gentile audience wasn't under the law to begin with. Now they're wanting to go back to the law. He's saying all of us, every single one of us, we're under some kind of system. And so the elements of the world that he refers to here are some sort of like basic forces or religious systems that govern life apart from Christ. His point is, you adhered to some kind of worldview that grounded your way of thinking, that had some sort of basis in morality, and that's common to all of us. And what we're seeing is that in these basic forces, these elementary principles of the world, they didn't save any of us. Both Jew and Gentile were effectively in the same position, regardless of if you were serving pagan gods or if you were serving the law itself, thinking that you could find righteousness in the law or thinking that you could have whatever you could have through some other pagan god. He kind of makes this argument actually in Romans too. If you track with Romans 1-3, he starts off with pagans and they claim to be wise, they became fools, they exchanged the image of God for the image of man, and on, they've done all this exchanging. But then he gets to chapter 2, and what does he do in chapter 2 of Romans, if you're familiar with it or if you've read it recently? He flips it and he says, well, what about you? If you have the law but you don't do it, are you any better than what they are? And then he builds that argument all the way through chapter 3, where he goes in 3:23, you know this one, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he kind of puts Jew and Gentile in that same category, and he's kind of doing a very similar thing here. Is he saying, before Christ came, every single one of us were under bondage of some sort. The Jews who served the law and thought righteousness could actually come from the law, serving those elementary principles, they were enslaved and under this kind of guardianship. So too the people that serve pagan gods. There might have been some base morality there, but it didn't produce any kind of righteousness whatsoever. So by doing this, he's kind of saying it would be just as insane to go back to the law as it would be to go back to whatever god you came from, right? We all serve those basic elementary principles. You can see this again, Colossians 2, verse 8 and 20. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? So here are these dates and calendars and, you know, feasts and festivals that they celebrate, whether they're Jew or pagan, and they have in Christ died to those things, and he's asking why would they return back to it. And then verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So again, in Colossians, I know it's been a long time since I preached a sermon series through Colossians, but if you'll remember back then, he's making the argument of pagans going back and serving the calendar days as if there's something there in their traditions and their, you know, the moon being in a certain position or the sun being in a certain position that actually provides them any amount of holiness. And he's saying it absolutely doesn't. There's no reason to go back and serve those things. And so here he's making the same kind of argument. We were all under that same umbrella. All humanity lived in bondage, waiting for the Father's appointed time for redemption. But here we get to where everything changes in verses 4 and 5. Look at this in verse 4 and 5. Let's read it first. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So he's describing the moment God had long appointed, the fullness of time, he says, when humanity's bondage under the law met a divinely fixed limit. It was God's appointed time. It says, at that precise time, God sent forth His Son to inaugurate a new era of redemption, fulfilling His covenant purpose to bring freedom and maturity to His people. Notice that the language of the Son being eternal is still here in everything Paul writes. You don't find in the New Testament the scriptures ever deviating from the idea that the Son is eternal, not that He was created. God did not create a Son. God did not appoint Jesus. God sent forth His Son. And that's important language. It's Paul basically using the same language that he's used in many other places in Scripture, that the Son is eternal, and there was a point in time where He was sent. When Jesus is born, this is not the first time that He's seen the world when He comes out of the womb, right? This is a world He created, and He was sent into it. And not only that, but then this whole Trinitarian language of God being the one, God the Father being the one who plays the role of the sender, and God the Son being the one who plays the role of the sent. If you read any creed throughout church history, it's going to be very careful about adhering, any creed worth its salt anyway, is going to be very careful about adhering to this language. God the Father sends, the Son is sent, the Holy Spirit is also sent from the Father. It's always in that order. And so here he kind of obeys the same thing. Ephesians 1:10, he says, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. What we find is that the sending of the Son was not an afterthought. It was actually the plan all along. I have had this question whatever million times three, I've had this question of, why? Well, it's a series of questions, and if you've been a parent, you probably know these questions too. Why did God put a tree in the Garden of Eden? Why did He allow these things to happen? Why did this? It's all part of the same stripe, right? Like, why are we here if God had said, "Don't eat of the tree"? Well, why just not even put the tree there to begin with, and just create an Edenic paradise, and we just live there forever? And I think every parent has had this question. And it's definitely not an easy one to answer. I can tell you that much for sure. It's definitely not easy, nor is there any answer that you can give that where they just go, "Oh, why didn't you just say that, you know, from the beginning?" But at least one big answer that we do get in Scripture, granted, he doesn't bring that question up, he just gives the answer here, is that at the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Or, as Ephesians 1:10 points out, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So it's pretty clear in Ephesians, Paul's telling us that God's plan from the beginning. And if you track with the argument of Ephesians 1, the beginning means before the foundations of the world. The plan was for the fullness of time to unite all things under Christ. So that might lead us down a whole bunch of little rabbit trails, maybe even with our kids or even here tonight, but we can say with certainty that at least one part of that answer, one big part of that answer, is because everything's going to be united under Christ. He came for this purpose to redeem, and it was all about him from the beginning. So now he shows in 4 and 5, he shows how God accomplished redemption. The eternal Son entered time, born of a woman, and under the law. The phrase emphasizes both Christ's full humanity and his submission to the law's demands. The Redeemer entered the enslaved condition of sinners to liberate them. Look at Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. A couple weeks ago, I teach on Tuesday mornings at our homeschool co-op, a room full of 7th to 10th graders. Yeah, I think there's 7th to 10th graders, the Apostles' Creed. And we've been going through the Apostles' Creed, and we're going through the Apostles' Creed for 24 weeks. And the goal, which is a long time to go through, the Apostles' Creed is pretty short, you know, but we've been going through it little phrase by little phrase, and I'm having them memorize it all. So every week they come and they take a quiz, and every week there's a few more blanks missing in the Apostles' Creed they have to fill in. And then there's some question, there's some multiple choice or fill in the blank questions down below from the things that we did last week. And we're going into really deep theology. And what's common, I think, with a lot of kids, especially 7th to 10th graders, but I think I'm also finding it true of adults as well, is that what we talked about a couple weeks ago was when Christ came, our temptation is to look back at Jesus in the New Testament, at things he did, and point to his divinity. Oh, see, he walked on water there. That demonstrates his divinity. There's the divine Jesus walking on the water. But then there's Jesus getting sleepy or weeping outside of the tomb of Lazarus. There's the humanity of Jesus. There's human Jesus there. But that's really not what the Scriptures are saying. The Scriptures are saying everywhere you see Jesus, there is the fully God, fully man Jesus, who is walking on the water. The divine human Jesus walking on the water. He is always both fully God and fully man. We're in error if we pull out the divinity and say, well, here is Jesus being divine. He's reading the minds of the disciples. No, he is divine human always. What's amazing, though, is that he died and he rose again and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. But did he cease to become human? Still human. Humanity, crazy as this sounds, humanity was added to the Godhead. Think about that for a second. God was not human before Christ became human. That fascinates me. That at the right hand of God at this moment is the fully divine, fully human Jesus. That's wild. And he did that to unite us with him. So that as humans, we might be not only redeemed, but with him. That we might be sons. Now, he says that here at the end of verse 5. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And you might read that, and maybe some of you ladies in here go, and daughters! But that defeats the point. That's not the point he's making. The point he's making is that there's significance in being considered a son. And what is the significance of being a son? You're an heir. If you're a son, you're an heir, meaning you're going to inherit all that is the Father's. So what does he say? That he might be a son? He's already a son. What does he say? So that we might receive adoption as sons. So keep going. We hold on to that. Just keep going for a second. Christ's mission had two purposes. One was to redeem. We've talked about that a good bit. Second was to adopt. Redemption means being brought out of slavery, and that was at the price of his life. But adoption means receiving the full rights of sonship. In Christ, believers move from bondage under law to intimate family fellowship with God. The significance of Christ being the Son, dying and redeeming humans. Significance of him becoming human, like us, dying and then redeeming us, us being now united with him in a part of his body, means that because he's a son and he's human, that all who are included in him, he now shares his inheritance with us. So we have become, as the Bible will say in other places, brothers to Christ. And that was by means of adoption. In other words, we weren't born that way. God came and sought us out through his Son, becoming human like us, dying in our place to be punished for us, and then rising from the dead so that he could then share with all of his brothers everything that he gets. So that's the significance of him being human and at the right hand of the Father, is that he's bringing all his brothers, all the members of his family, in with him. They're part of his kin. We are part of his kin. You can see this in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Now, I'll warn you about this passage. It's got some cuss words in it. Not really, but it's words that sometimes we treat as dirty and... church sometimes. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The adoption before the foundation of the world set in stone that we would be considered no longer slaves, not even no longer slaves but free. Now no longer slaves but sons, receiving a full inheritance. Now this is building to the argument Paul is actually making for the Galatians, which I think is an incredibly profound argument that we will probably spend the rest of our life thinking about. But before we get there, look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Okay, so the same Father who sent His Son into the world, now, what does He do? He sends the Spirit. There's a Trinitarian effort that's going on here. He sends the Spirit of His Son into believers' hearts. So, redemption that took place was all God's work. He sent the Son. Son died. And the Son redeemed a bunch of slaves. Bought back from slavery all these by His death. So, redemption is wholly God's work. From the planning, before the foundation of the world, we saw in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, to the application, applying it to us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive. That's Ephesians 2. We didn't read that, but that's there in the very next chapter. So he says redemption is wholly God's work, from planning to application. But now what happens? As a result of the redemption that takes place, what is now the result of that redemption? He says here in verse 6 that the Father initiates, the Son accomplishes, and then the Spirit applies it. So it means that salvation, from the redemption to the adoption, the planning to the application, the implementation to the finality, is both Trinitarian, meaning there's Father, Son, and Spirit involved, and it's monergistic in design. What does that word mean? What does that word mean? What is it? He did it by himself, yeah. You hear the word mono in there? It means alone. And ergo is to work. So he worked alone. He was by himself in doing this. He's the one that did it, in other words. John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Or if you look closely at this verse, verse 6 of Galatians 4, because you are sons. This word right here. He doesn't even say to make you sons. He says because you are sons. Because when did that happen? The sonship happened when? Before the foundation of the world in Ephesians. Implemented there at the cross of Christ, you there on the cross became redeemed as sons, right? Which was a plan before the foundation of the world, to unite all things in Him, okay? So then what did God do? Not only did He do this, you didn't have any part in that, but then what else did He do? God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. You mean we invited Him in? That's not what it says. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And what is the evidence that the Spirit is there in the heart? You cry, the Spirit cries through us, Abba, Father. So that line looked janky because my hand got bumped. There we go. Crying, Abba, Father. So the same Spirit that was in the Son is now in us, which produces that same cry of Abba, Father. The Spirit's indwelling proves and personalizes our adoption. The Spirit doesn't make us children in that sense that Christ already did on the cross. He redeemed us and made us His brothers, if you will, or sons of God. Redeemed us. As Lynn points out, a plan before the foundation of the world. The Spirit assures us that we are sons. And how does He do that? Because He bears inward witness that our sonship is genuine. So there's a theological reality that we live in. Christ died and redeemed people. But then there's always the question of assurance. This is another question parents get asked all the time, but how can I know, but how can I know, but how can I know, but how can I know? The Spirit reveals Himself over time. He turns the theological reality into a living experience in that you, from your heart, have a desperate cry for God as your Father. So notice what Paul has done in this argument. He's taken the Galatians from under pagan gods, the elemental principles of the world, to now because of what Christ has done and because of what the Spirit has done in them, all by His lonesome, mind you, we have now become sons of God so that we actually call God Father. Okay. We probably need a little context there. That's heresy. Unless it's true. It's heresy in a pagan world to think of a God as your Father. They wanted to kill Jesus for that. That's what they say in John says in John, right? As he's talking about what the Pharisees thought, he calls himself God's son, making himself equal to God. As I told the students a few weeks ago, the son of a duck is a duck. Well, the son of God is God. All right? So if you call yourself the son of God, you're making yourself equal with God. The son receives all that the father has. So by calling himself the son of God, people always want to say, well, he didn't make himself equal with God. Then why did they want to kill him? John tells you they wanted to kill him because he made himself equal with God. That's what he was saying by calling himself the son. So now Paul has said, you were enslaved, and now you're a son. And you even call God your father. And the reason you call God your Father is not because you just got the confidence one day to call God your Father. It's because He put the Spirit in you, and the Spirit can't help but call God Father. So, this doesn't necessarily help to answer your kids' question in the room. It does help to kind of tell you as a parent, what am I looking for here? Your kid will demonstrate evidence of the Spirit's indwelling over time. But please give it time. It's not something you have to push over and over. You teach. You teach. You teach. You teach. From sunup to sundown, you teach the gospel. You teach the gospel. You teach the gospel. But you don't have to corner them in their room and tell them to make a decision and pray a prayer and make them sweat or else they're going to hell. All right? Give them time. Continue to teach the gospel to them. And you'll see there will be a time come when your children start to make decisions on their own and they start to distance themselves from even their parents' persuasion. And now they're beginning to think, and you'll see that Spirit that's within them come alive and think on its own and call God Father. And you will see it. It's evidence of salvation. It's not a science. I'm not telling you, here's the formula or anything like that at all. I'm just saying, give it time. You'll see the Spirit's manifestation inside someone. It bears fruit. over time. This is what Jesus tells us. You'll know a tree by its fruit. Good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit. You'll know by their fruit. Give it time. You'll see their faith. That's what he's saying to the Galatians here. You are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Christ, God the Father, through Christ, by the Spirit, working all on his lonesome, has saved you, and the evidence is you're now calling God your Father. Because the Spirit is within you, personalizes your adoption. So through the Spirit's enabling, believers cry, Abba, Father. And what is that? Well, Abba is a word that probably means something more intimate, like daddy. It's the word we would use, but it's kind of an intimate word for your father. And what is that? It echoes the intimacy of Christ's own prayers, how he even taught us to pray. The heartfelt cry, it fulfills the new covenant promise of a renewed heart and indwelling spirit who moves God's people to love and obey him. Remember, this is Ezekiel somewhere. Ezekiel on page 5. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He doesn't say there, I will also cause you to call me Father. But that obviously is also true, as we see that later on in Scripture. Mark 14, 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. This is Christ in, we get just a brief glimpse into his prayer life. We see him pray lots in the Scriptures, but we don't necessarily always get to hear him pray, except on a few occasions, and this is one of those. And what does he do in his most desperate time of need? Call this most intimate word for Father, Abba, Father, that he calls out to God right before he goes to the cross. And now we, as his children, are actually using it. Or Romans 8, 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So this is not an idea that just came up in Paul's letters one time. He recycled the same idea over and over. And the more you read Paul, the more you'll see so many similarities in all of his letters. But it's part of the new covenant. This is the fulfillment of the new covenant, that the Spirit would dwell in us and would produce in us not only works and deeds, but affirmation that we are part of Christ's body. That's always, always, always the affirmation that the New Testament gives, that you belong to Christ, is the Spirit's dwelling in you and the fruit that he produces. Growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, which he'll get to in Galatians soon. He finally concludes his argument that believers are no longer slaves, but sons. Look at verse 7. So you are no longer a slave under the elementary principles, like pagan gods or like the law. That would be what a slave is. You are a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. He says, so then, he's bringing this whole argument to a head, and he's saying, you now have freedom from the law because you're a son. The status upgrade is insane here. Slave to Son of God? Delta's not seen anything like this kind of upgrade. This is better than first class. This is transportation. You're free from the law. Paul now is speaking personally. You're God's child. Fully mature, not in the sense of that you don't have any room to grow in this life. That's not what I mean, but you're not growing into a son. You're already a son. You're possessing the inheritance once only anticipated. It's yours. Then he uses this phrase, through God. And what he means there is that it's because of God. Because of God's doing, he has taken you from this place to that place. He has made you a son. Ephesians 1, 5-7 says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. It was God's grace that caused us to come into sonship with God while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Because we are now sons, we're going to apply this, and heirs through Christ, we live in the freedom of full acceptance with God. I know it's true for me. I don't know if it's true for you or not, but I've hammered on this a number of times, especially recently in Hebrews, but I think if we fully grasp this, that we're free and that we belong to God as sons, that we're no longer striving for his approval, that we would almost sit here staring at that going, that's a dangerous position. I don't trust myself with that kind of freedom. The reality of the freedom that you have in Christ is radical. So radical that you end up feeling like you're behind the wheel of a car you are not equipped to drive. You know what I mean by that? I have people ask me a lot of times, you know, well, can I do this? Can I do that? Is it okay to do this? Is it okay? So my so-and-so is not a Christian and they're having this thing, and can I go to that? Can I do that thing? And the response is always pretty much the same. You're free in Christ. You're a son. Read his word. Apply it. I will warn you, don't sin. Don't walk into sin. Don't celebrate sin. I will also tell you, at some point, you're going to walk into sin. You're going to celebrate sin. But what do you do? What happens when you do that? Oh no, I've done it. I've walked into sin. What do I do? You walk out. We call it repentance. Own it. Just like the prodigal son. I fell in the slop. And what do you find? Father, lock the gates, change the locks. Waiting on the porch. Your son. I mean, it's radical. It really is a radical position. And when you stare at that long enough, you think, I can't mean that, really? But the spirit that he's given you is going to start tugging. You walk into something you ain't supposed to walk into, and you're going to start feeling some tugging. That's what the spirit does. But it is a radical position to know that you're free. But it also calls for vigilance. So here's the argument Paul comes to. What he's saying here. To return back to the law, as if righteousness depended on you, is returning to self-reliance. And it would be the same thing as to return to slavery. Why would a son return to slavery? Now, Paul doesn't use these words, but I'm pretty sure you could get there from the Greek. That's stupid. Why would you walk that way? That makes no sense. Which is what he's going to say in a bit. It perplexes him. But here's the reality of slavery. It masquerades as freedom. And people will, of the world, you share the gospel with them, all that sounds, I don't want to be a Christian, I don't want to be restricted, I don't want to be... You got it backwards, friend. You're enslaved, I'm free. When you're enslaved, the only thing you can do is sin. So you're living in a world right now where all there is sin. You're a prisoner telling me that you like your freedom because you get 30 minutes of basketball a day. And you're calling that freedom. And I'm standing on the outside of the prison going, what are you talking about? I got ice cream. And hamburgers. I just ate one. And you're saying you got basketball on the inside and that's freedom? That's insanity. That's Paul's argument. You return to the law. What, you want to go from being a son to a slave? That's insanity. It's nonsensical. No, what you have in Christ is something you didn't have to earn. He just gave it to you. It's the radical miracle of forgiveness. It's grace. It's mercy. And it all came at no cost to you and all the cost to the Son. Questions? Yeah, the evidence here in the text is, what is it that produces that decision and that walking through? He says it's the Spirit that does that. Why would I cry out, Abba, Father? Be a confession for the first time. I believe in God. I need His forgiveness, and I'm His Son, and He's my Father. What creates that cry? God sending the Spirit into the heart to do that. That's what does it. I love that quote. That's Charles Spurgeon. You should read Charles Spurgeon sometime. See what he thought about salvation and where it originated. Monergism. Spurgeon and I are real close, all right? Now, I'm not saying I'm him. I'm saying theologically on the same page, for sure. Yeah. All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word and grateful for the reality of us adopted as sons, a choice we did not make, but you made. Hence, we are adopted. What an encouragement is there in that you chose us. It tells us everything about the assurance of our salvation, and it gives us peace to know that we are yours forevermore. It gives us comfort in knowing that your Spirit abides with us and will continue to abide in us. It gives us hope because our assurance is set in the person of Christ and in your faithfulness, as we heard this past weekend. Your faithfulness to us in Christ, redeeming us. We can know that we are surely going to be with you for all time, because you were faithful before and you will continue to be faithful again. Pray that you would give us an increasing love for you, an increasing desire in our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. That we would be satisfied in nothing else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.